Is humility a characteristic that is valuable to you? Is it something that you long to develop? As we proceed through figuring out what it means to have a joy that breaks through, when we hit Philippians chapter 2, Paul links joy with humility. He says, I want you to complete my joy. And he gives us several lines there that really amount to unity, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. And then at the core of this unity is this idea of humility, that we don't look out for ourselves, but for the interest of others, that in humility we'll be willing to serve another. You know, when the apostle discusses this joy that he has, he does so within one long sentence. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 in the original language is just one sentence, and it has one main verb, complete my joy. It reminds me of what John says when he says in 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. Or what Paul will say over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. There is something about it, isn't it? About seeing Christians grow and develop and to be maturing. We appreciate that when we see it in the youth group. We appreciate that when we see it in individuals whom we have helped bring to Jesus. I was reminded just yesterday about a brother in Christ whom you do not know by the name of Miguel. But in 2019, I had the privilege of studying the Bible with him in Charleston, South Carolina. He was baptized into Christ. And I'm told that just last Sunday, he was preaching on a Sunday night. Well, that brings me joy to know that Miguel is growing in the Lord. And I'm sure that you have examples just like that of individuals whom you have known who have matured in the faith. But when we get to Philippians chapter 2, what Paul is saying is essentially, my prayer is that you all will mature. And in order for us to be a joyous people, we do have to be a people who are working toward maturity. What it's going to require of us is that we mature in Christian ideals, virtues, characteristics, to make it possible for us to know a joy that will transcend the circumstances of life. You know, James will tell us in James chapter 4 that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, verse 6. And then he'll say in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Peter gives us similar words, but in a context about prayer. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, that all of us are to clothe ourselves with humility, essentially tying on the servant's apron, being willing to get down and to serve another, rather than acting as though certain things are beneath me. And then he goes on to say the same thing, that God will give grace to those who are humble. And as a result of that, he says in 1 Peter 5, 7, we can cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Humility is a characteristic that the New Testament prizes. I wonder whether sometimes we put as much emphasis upon it as we should. Why is humility a characteristic that I should appreciate and develop? As we go through Philippians 2, 1 through 4, I want to give you three reasons. Number one, because humility has to do with the reality of who I am. Humility has to do with who I really am. It's been said before, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And so right out of the gate, it seems that what we need to establish is that humility doesn't mean that I am in denial about who I really am. Humility is not about pretending as though I don't have certain talents and abilities. Humility is not about, you know, pretending as though I am incapable of doing things. You know, the Bible talks about a false humility. And in a similar vein, even discusses asceticism, this idea that I need to deprive myself of things, and even at times basic physical needs for the sake of reaching some kind of deeper spirituality. In each context, whether we're talking about false humility or closely related to that asceticism, the New Testament teaches that that's really not what is required. The purpose of being humble is not to de-emphasize the gifts that God has given to us. In fact, aren't we to use the talents, the abilities, and the resources that God has to steward them to God's glory? I need to know the things at which I am particularly good, the skills that I have. What can I offer in the service of the Lord? Now, just because I'm skilled at something doesn't mean that that's appropriate necessarily in service of the Lord. I may be a great guitar player, but I may not be able to use that in worship, right? You understand what I'm saying there? But I may be able to use that to lift another person's spirits outside of worship. May be able to use that to encourage someone. And in that way, I'm stewarding that. I think sometimes we misunderstand humility because we believe that it's teaching that I can't really know that I'm good at anything if I'm to be a humble person. Actually, humility embraces who I am, while at the same time recognizing that I am not the be-all, end-all. The skills that I have, the things that I may be particularly good at, don't make me any better than anyone else. It doesn't mean that I cannot be open to discussion or even at times constructive criticism. And one step beyond even this, humility looks at myself with my God-given talents and then contrasts that over against the greatness and the glory of God. And that's where I learn my place. And that is where I learn how to channel the gifts that God has given to me. The audience or the culture in which the first century Christians lived would not have prized the idea of humility. In fact, the verbs that are used here, if we were to look at some adjectives in the original language of some of these terms, we would be discussing what, at least in the Greek culture, would have been viewed as a very lowly thing and not in a virtuous way. The mentality of a slave, the idea of being base, unfit, shabby, average, it's lesser than. But Jesus and the disciples come in, and the Holy Spirit working through those inspired penmen turn that into something that is a positive thing, into a characteristic that we ought to desire, and into a characteristic that enables me to look in the mirror and see the value that I have because God has given me that value. Aren't we people who are pro-life? And doesn't pro-life mean not merely the life that is yet born in the womb, but also just the value and the sanctity of all human life? Because it is in God that we live and move and have our very being. It is the image of God that every human being was created. And so humility will lead me down to several characteristics. Realistically appraising myself and others as being made in God's image. Not thinking less of myself, but instead, as we'll see, thinking of myself less. Who do you promote the most? Self or Jesus? Did that hurt you like it hurt me? Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ," Philippians 1. Paul says, "I count everything as nothing because of the surpassing value of Christ," Philippians 3:8. Paul says, "It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me," Galatians 2:20. Is it all about me? Or is there room for Jesus in my life? Am I willing to submit to His will? Because ultimately, humility says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Humility is about the reality of who I really am. But as we get into the text, we turn to observation number 2, and we see that humility is also about the unity of the church. This statement is true. There will never be unity in a congregation apart from people walking in humility. And so if, as a church family, we want to demonstrate the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4, if we want to be a people who are going to respond in a positive way to the call of Jesus when He says in John 17 and verse 21, "That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may know that you have sent me." If we're going to be a people who will be united, we have to be a people who are humble. And in Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul emphasizes that the things that unite us are far more powerful than anything that could potentially divide us. So if, he begins in verse 1, and I'm told that this word "if" is not meant to cast doubt. Essentially, we could assume, based on the construction of the original language, we could interpret this word "if" as though it's saying assuming. It's really giving us something by which to compare. It's saying, because this is true, then you ought to do this. So, because there is encouragement in Christ, perhaps by encouragement, Paul means consolation. We know from the end of chapter 1, and we discussed this last month when Paul is talking about a focus that breaks through. That focus can transcend even the difficulties of life. Verse 30, you were engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. These Christians are under attack. And perhaps the encouragement that he mentions here in chapter 2, verse 1 is a consolation. Jesus will help you. He will encourage you. He will lift you up in these moments of trial and difficulty. Or perhaps this is an exhortation. If you have been spurred on in Jesus by the commands toward unity, think about how often the New Testament emphasizes that we are to be one. John 17 is a very notable passage. Ephesians chapter 4, yet another one. And before he gives us those seven pillars of doctrine, the positions on which we are to stand, "There is one body and one Spirit, and even as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Yes, amen. We're absolutely supposed to teach these things. There is one body, the body being the Lord's church. There's one of those. There is one Holy Spirit. There is one God the Father. There is only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But before I can get to those positions on which I stand, I need to begin to imbibe the dispositions that he mentions in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. And at the core of those is this implied humility, this willingness to say, "It's not all about me." The New Testament exhorts us, encourages us in Christ. And then he says, assuming that there is comfort from His love. Where would you and I be today without the love of God in Christ Jesus? Without love, I'm nothing. That is to say, if I do the deeds I do without being backed by love, 1 Corinthians 13, without the motivation of love. But of course, even our soul's salvation, inasmuch as we're saved by grace through faith, and grace offered as a gift because of the great love with which He has loved us, lavishing his rich mercies on us because of his love. If there is any participation in the Spirit, participation, a term that Paul has already used in Philippians, translated fellowship, what binds us together is far more than just the fact that we get together on Sunday mornings like this. We're bound by more than the fact that we share an open space of several hours a week, or even by the fact that we share a pew, or we share a meal, or we share a tapestry group or a connection team, even more than the fact that we might share a Bible class or we're on a committee together. What binds us together is in the Spirit. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the fact that I am His and you are His and we are thus His together. And we have this fellowship because of that union that we have with Him. If there's any, the end of verse 1, affection and sympathy, which because of the spiritual nature of the context and because of the emphasis upon the divinely given attributes that He's just told us about, the encouragement, the comfort, the participation, many scholars and commentators will conclude that the affection and sympathy at the end of verse 1 is to demonstrate the mercies that have been shown by God the Father. If you have been the recipient of God's affection, if you have benefited from the fact that our high priest sympathizes with the feelings of our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15. Assuming all of this is true, then he proceeds to say in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. But you notice that this appeal to unity that comes in verse 2 comes after he describes this basis for unity that's in verse 1. Here are a people, Christians, who have benefited from the encouragement of Christ, the comfort of God's love, the fellowship that we enjoy in the Spirit, the affections and sympathies that come from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is upon the reality of those spiritual truths that we are then to stand united. Back up in Philippians 1, verse 27. Because of the external attacks that were coming against the Christians, Paul told them that he prayed they would stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, to be united. Here, he appeals to unity not merely because of the external attacks, but also based on just who we are in Christ. We have unity by virtue of our identity in Jesus. But observe that unity does not mean that we all have to be identical. I had a teenager just last year express to me that she was a little bit confused because in her mind, unity meant we all had to be exactly the same. And that the talents that she had really were not welcomed in the Lord's church, she thought, because she's supposed to fit a certain mold. I told her, I don't know who told you that, but they were wrong. As long as you are fulfilling submission to God in Christ, you can utilize your talents and the things that make you uniquely you to the glory of God. And aren't we thankful for that? That not every member of the body is the eye or the ear or the arm or the leg or certainly not the mouth, right? But we need mouthpieces and ears and eyes and arms and feet. And that's where we all can come in and we see the beauty of this unity. How does this relate to humility? Well, see, the challenge is when I recognize that I have a skill, or when I recognize that I have good ideas, or that I can lead particularly well, then I may be tempted to think that my ways are always the best ways, that my voice is the one that always needs to be heard, that I ought to speak the loudest. And see, what I'm doing there is moving away from this sameness to which Paul has called us in verse 2. Look again at what he's talking about that we're to do. We're to think the same, have the same mind. We are to have the same love or values. We're to be in full accord, the ESV says. Or we could say joined in soul, tuned hearts, a symphony of feelings. And we're to be of one mind, the end of verse 2 says. The New American Standard translates that, intent on purpose. What's our goal? You see, if we have differing goals, then we're never going to move in the direction that God wants us to move. If I'm always pursuing my own personal agendas, if I allow my time behind the microphone to be the time when I promote what I think is best rather than what the Lord desires for His church, it's humility that will bring that under control. Yes, I have these talents. Yes, I have these skills. Yes, I have this voice. But how does that fit into the plan of God for His church? And you understand that this is more than just the conversations that happen in elders' meetings, although it's certainly included there. Sometimes when we talk about the church, a lot of us in this room might check out. Well, that's up to the leaders to determine that course. But see, what Paul is doing in writing to the church at Philippi is appealing to individual Christians to embody these characteristics, this sameness, this identity in Christ, this unity, and then to use that in a way when we're all thinking together, we're all having the same values, the same loves. Don't you want to go to heaven? And isn't that why you're here? Don't you want Jesus to be the number one thing in your life? I assume that's why you've shown up this morning. If that's not why, revisit that, please. But when we get together and we're a people who are united in where we're going, and because of where we're going, then that has tremendous implication on what I'm doing right here, right now. Then in humility, I can proceed forward. Look at what he says in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition translates a term I've read that perhaps is illustrated in, all right, no offense to politicians, but there are reasons why certain politicians ruin the good name of all the others, right? And when it comes time for political season and it's all ramped up, the ads start running, and at the end, paid for by the council, blah, 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 you know, real fast. And all they're doing is dragging the other person's name through the mud. Now, why do they feel like, rather than promoting what they plan to do, they instead need to diminish and denigrate the name of their opponent? Well, because it's selfish ambition. And that's the idea behind what Paul translates here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Is it good to be ambitious? Absolutely. Do I need to be a person with big dreams and who believes in the promise of Ephesians chapter 3 unto him who's able to do exceedingly above what we are able to even ask or think, exceedingly abundantly above? God is a big God who has big power, and sometimes we're content just to sit back and tread water rather than moving forward to get his name out there, to spread the gospel. Humility is the answer. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The King James said, vain glory. And that's the notion. I'm pursuing a glory, but it's a glory in myself. And as a result of that, it's empty. There's nothing to it. And that's ironic, isn't it? I'm spending all of my time trying to promote myself, but at the end of the day, this is hollow. It's shallow. There's really nothing about it. Paul says, don't do things from that motivation, but instead, in humility, here's the positive, count others more significant than yourselves. You see how this tremendously impacts the unity of the church? And if I want to measure unity, I can do so by getting a finger on the pulse of humility. But third and finally this morning, humility is also about the sensitivity that I have toward the needs of other people. Humility is about being sensitive toward the needs of others. Look at what he says in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, this answers the question practically of how I can live out what he says in verse 3. I'm not supposed to be selfish. I'm not supposed to be conceited. But instead, in humility, I count others as more significant than myself. Humility, an attitude that is willing to stoop down to lift another up. A humble person thinks about other people. An arrogant person thinks only of self. Don't look out only for your interests. Oh, sure. There are times when we need to think about ourselves, right? We need to think about how we're going to provide for ourselves and for our families, right? If a man won't work, neither should he eat, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. He's denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel or unbeliever. Yeah, there are opportunities when we think about what we need to do. That's not selfish per se. But if I'm only ever thinking about myself, I'm not willing to think about the needs of other people. Here are some questions to help us assess. Am I competing for people's attention and approval? Do I find it difficult to rejoice in the successes of others? Do I think I'm better than other people? Am I concerned with the needs of others, or is it just all about me? Do I insist on my own way, or am I willing to work with other people? Humility is that attitude of heart that says it's not all about me. I'm willing to hear others, to have discussions, to talk, to listen when people are talking to me. You know, we can overthink this. I don't know how to serve somebody. I don't even know what they need. I've never been in that situation. But you know, when you get to talking to somebody, they'll often tell you what they need. Sometimes they'll say, no, I don't need anything. But they'll accept it if you come with it. I don't want you to cook that for me. I don't want the meal. I don't need it. Okay, well, I'll bring it by Tuesday, you know. Oh, okay. Well, that's appreciated, right? I don't want to burden anybody by asking them to pray for me. Have you ever felt like that? It's not a burden to ask people to pray for you. But humility is listening to those things. Humility is taking other people's needs and thoughts into consideration. Humility, yes, acknowledges that I have inherent value given from God, and ability and talent too, but it also acknowledges that so do they. The other person is inherently valuable. The other person has thoughts that are worth hearing. The other person has talents that are worth utilizing, things that God has given to them. And Paul is going to spend the majority of the rest of this chapter illustrating that in three ways. Now, don't worry. That's not part of this sermon. He's going to talk about Epaphroditus at the end of this chapter and the service. Even when Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death. He's going to talk about Timothy toward the middle of this chapter and how Timothy is like-minded with Paul and he shares his concern for the congregation. And we'll study it next month. But he appeals to the greatest example of humility that you will ever find in Jesus. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, who became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, Jesus, why would you do something like that? Because he was thinking not only about his own interests, but the interests of others. Humility assesses who I really am while focusing on what unites me with my brothers and sisters who are in Jesus. And as a result, I will use my talents, my abilities, my resources in the service of others as a means of lifting them up, and all for the glory of God. I will stoop down to lift up another. I will serve without needing to be recognized or without needing to be validated by anyone other than my Lord. I will refuse to be caught up in the emptiness of seeking my own glory. And instead, I will seek Christ's glory. I will make this a part of my daily mantra. Not my will, but yours be done. It's true. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And by that, of course, we mean that everyone stands in equal need of the salvation that is made possible by the blood that was shed there. The selfless sacrifice. Humility leads me to that conclusion, by the way. Humility says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And humility leads me in responding to that gift with submission, with obedience. Lord, here am I. What would you have me to do? Where will you have me to go? Everyone is equally invited to enjoy the products of God's love, to enjoy the grace and the mercy of God appropriated to our souls. And if this morning you find yourself not in a right relationship with God, what's preventing you from responding to him in submission, in obedience? Is it pride? Maybe what you need is to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and let him lift you up. If we can assist you in baptism this morning, we'd be honored to do it. If we can pray with you and for you this morning, we would rejoice to have that opportunity. If you need to come, do so now as we stand and sing.